talked about the first two verses, about the destruction of Zedekiah the king, and then we talked about how that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And tonight we take up what we might call a third section of this fifth chapter. I would say that verse 3 and 4 has to do with the rejection and reception of the Messiah. That's what it's going to be about. Let's read first of all the third verse there that tells how that Israel will suffer as a nation in birth pain until she receives her Messiah. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. There are quite a few disagreements of scholars as to what this verse means, and I can tell from the wording how that it could be interpreted a lot of different ways. The only thing that I can do is tell you what I see in it, and if you want to get other opinions, you can just read some other commentaries because you'll find them there. There's all kinds. There's all millennial, postmillennial, and the like versions of it. Of course, I'll deal more or less with what I consider to be the premillennial interpretation. Now, who is the one here that's giving them up, and who is being given up? Well, I think it evidently would be the Israel that's in the context, the people of Judea and the like. But it's singular. He will give them up. He will give them up. I believe that the first part of this verse discloses the rejection of the Messiah. Now, I know it doesn't just come right out and say that. But why would Jesus give up his people after he was born unless he came to his own and his own received him not? So he gave them up to judicial blindness. They did not receive him as the Messiah when he was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. They rejected their king. They crucified him with a crown of thorns. They put a reed in his hand for a scepter and rejected him entirely as being their king. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us." The result was they rejected the Lord when he came the first time. Now somebody said, was it important that the Jews reject Christ at his first advent? The answer is yes, because had they not rejected Christ at his first advent, then Micah 5 and 3 would not have been fulfilled. He would not have had to give them up to judicial blindness. But he did that because they did reject him. When it says, give them up, there's been quite a bit in the context here about the enemies of Israel, and so he's going to give them up unto their enemies. Turn their enemies loose on them. That's the idea there. And they're going to suffer, first of all, under the galling yoke of Roman oppression and domination. And after that, they'll be scattered to the ends of the earth and will suffer at the hands of many of the nations and kings that they will be subjected to. I well remember how the Lord Jesus foretold what would happen to the Jewish people because of their rejection of the king. There in Luke 21 in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. He gave them up to their enemies." See? "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So the first thing that we see here is that when Christ came the first time, he was rejected. Because of his rejection, he gave up the nation of Israel to judicial blindness, and they're still suffering because of that blindness at this very present time. Now, the latter part of the verse, there's considerable debate about, even among those that are premillennialists. People want to know who is the she, and who is the woman that brings forth and all of that. "Therefore, he will give them up until," there's a point that he will not give them up any longer. That's what I want you to see. He will give them up until the time when she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. I have read many explanations of this. Two good ones that I will relate now. But I believe one is certainly more in line with the Bible than the other. Some say that the reference there is to the nation of Israel in general and to the Virgin Mary in particular. And that is the view of some very good premillennialists. And they base that on a statement back here that had already been uttered in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, and certainly a prophecy about Christ. Tells about how a woman will bring forth the son and how he'll be the Messiah and all of that. Isaiah 7 and 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. So there was already known by this time that a Messiah would be born of a virgin, born of the family of David, born to be a king and rule upon David's throne. And so a lot of people say, well, the reference there has to be the Virgin Mary. And then they usually confirm it by a statement in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, which seems to be rather conclusive at first. Let's read Revelation 12, 1 to 6. And some time ago I preached from this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. I believe this is the nation of Israel, not the church, as some say. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Then it goes on to tell how the woman will flee into the wilderness for 1260 days. That's not our concern. But it is true that Mary did give birth to Christ. It is true that he did ascend up into heaven and to God's throne and all of that. That's not the issue. Somebody said, well, then that very definitely must be the meaning here. You always have to interpret prophecy in the light of the context. Somebody said, well, he just talked about how he'd be born. Why wouldn't he mention the Virgin Mary now? But what he's really talking about is the fact that he's going to give up the nation to their enemies. Why is he going to do that? Well, because they rejected the king, would be the quick answer. I believe that what is being set forth here is something that we may not oftentimes consider. I believe every day since the nation of Israel rejected their rightful king, they've been suffering birth pains. I mean, as they've been scattered from one nation to another, they've had all of this tribulation to come upon them and all of this great pain and suffering. It's the birth pain. He said, well, what kind of birth pains? The birth pains of a new Israel, of a new nation. Now, I'm going to connect it with another prophecy in the Old Testament, and not everybody connects it with this. But I try to put everything in its context, if I can, and let it mean what it seems to mean. Go to Isaiah 66. And quite often, when Israel was in great suffering in the Old Testament, she was compared to a woman in travail. I mean, that's a very common terminology found in the prophets, even in other books. Now look in Isaiah 66 at verse 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Is that saying that she gave birth to Christ and then after rejecting him, she began to suffer these birth pains? I mean, here's a woman having the birth pains after the child's born, not before. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. In other words, the baby's born, and after that, the birth pain started. All right, you see, when Christ was born, the Jews rejected him, and the birth pain started. That's what I'm saying. How long will they go on? How long will they continue? I think they've been going on for nearly over 1900 years. And then he talks about the wonderful day out there in the future. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? The day when Christ comes back to Jerusalem? Or shall a nation be born at once? Yes, a nation will be born again when Christ comes back to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And I think what we have set forth here is the fact that Israel is suffering birth pains and will continue to do so until she receives the Messiah. And I believe Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 will give you a lot of details of that if you want to go back and read and study it. Now, again, when you come to the latter part there, some of them say that what it is, this is talking about the birth of Christ, and it says the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Well, what is that? Foreign Jews coming back home to their native land to receive Christ? We might first assume that, but I don't think that fits the context very well. I don't believe that's the meaning at all. What I think we have here is a reuniting of the divided kingdom when they do receive the Messiah. You see, that kingdom divided in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And the brethren, in other words, they were all children of the same father. They separated. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And it was that way for many, many years. And there never has been any reunification of that divided kingdom of Israel. But I think there will be when the king comes back. There'll only be a remnant left. 2/3 will die, but a remnant, maybe 144,000, they will survive. Said, shall return unto the children of Israel. That's the reuniting of the nation, I believe, that has been divided. Ezekiel 37, 15 to 28 gives a lot of details of that. The book of Hosea, the first 2 chapters is all concerned with that. And Isaiah 11 and 12 talks about how that he'll set his hand the second time to recover his people and how that Israel and Judah will be one nation once again. And I think that's probably the meaning there. I would point out something here for the benefit of those that do not like the premillennial interpretation of Matthew 25. They go over there and they say, well, now you talk about his brethren being his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. There's nowhere in the Bible that the Jews are called the Lord's brethren. What about Micah 5:3? You can't hardly get around that one here. His brethren here would have to be his brethren according to the flesh. He's talking about Israel. The ones that he's going to give up. You can hardly make that the Gentile church. So the only difference is Micah says his brethren. And over there in the book of Matthew in chapter 25 and verse 40, Christ says my brethren. The language is the same except Micah speaking of Christ. And Christ said they're my brethren. He lays claim to them. So there is a good proof text where the brethren refers to the literal family tree, as it were, of the Messiah. In other words, literal Israelites. Now let's go down to verse 4 where we see the shepherd king. And I saw something in this verse that everybody else has missed, or I have seen more than I need to one. You can decide about that after I tell you what I've discovered there. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now this he throughout all of this is the one that was born in Bethlehem, the one that would be a ruler in Israel, the one here that is seen being a shepherd of the flock. So the shepherd king is what we're seeing here in this 4th verse. Now let's see if I can help you here by saying that this verse pictures Christ coming to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom. He's taking control of the world. Verse 2 predicted his birth. Verse 3, his rejection. Verse 4, his exaltation. In other words, everything's in proper order. That's the way it all happened. But I want to take some time to look at that statement, he shall stand. I want to ask something of those who hold to the amillennial position. You see, they say that all of this has reference to the gospel church. It has reference to the Gentile church. It doesn't have any reference to the Jews. It all is something that is being fulfilled during our time. Well, I want to know something. After the Lord finished his work in this world, did he go up to heaven to stand or to sit down? So, well, that doesn't make any difference. No, come on. What does the Bible say? Well, why does it say that he went up there to sit down? Because his work of redemption was finished. Now, his kingly work is not finished. But his work of redemption is finished, and he sat down. Somebody, well, you're just trying to pull a rabbit out of the hat here. No. I don't think so. Let's go over here, and I want to show you exactly what the Bible says. I'm not putting anything in the Bible that's not already there. 16th chapter of Mark, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, let me give you some more evidence. Go to Revelation chapter 3. And look there at verse 21. I'm not just trying to be smart here. I'm trying to show you something. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Christ is sitting down up there now with God the Father on his throne. That's what the Bible said. Now what did the prophecy say? All right, go back to Psalms 110. And look at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father said unto Christ, sit thou at my right hand, didn't say stand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the Father speaking to the Son. Told him, said, you sit down and I'll do it. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So Christ right now, according to the Bible, is sitting at the Father's right hand. However, Micah speaks of a time when he will stand. Well, you're just making a play on words. No. I want to show you something again. The term standing is always connected with the second coming of Christ. All right, watch. Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Stand. Okay? That's not the only proof text we have. Now go to Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verse 2, 3, and 4. Talks about all nations being gathered against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses, rifle. The women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That's the very war that Micah has described over there. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. That's the same fighting we're reading about in Micah right now, though it's in a different style and language. Now watch. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. I don't believe that I have tried to put something in here that's not here. What I'm saying is that this prophecy in Micah does not refer to the present time. It is not the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, as our amillennialist friends say. It is referring to the day when Christ comes back, stands on this earth, and comes back to fight for Israel. In other words, it's the Battle of Armageddon. Put it very simple. And so I like that statement there, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. And the word feed there is to rule as a shepherd or to guide as a shepherd. Or maybe in more modern English, we'd translate the Hebrew to shepherd his flock. That's the thought there. So the Messiah will stand as a great shepherd to watch and guide his flock, and his flock in that day will be Israel. And then it says, in the strength of the Lord. That is the strength of his divine nature, and it is also in the power that is given unto him as the mediator by God the Father. True in a twofold sense. And then it said, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Of course, that means the Father of Christ, God the Father as we call him. The Father's name is in Christ. The Messiah has the Father's divine nature, has the same nature and perfections of the Father, and therefore he is one with the Father. So why would he not have those things said of him? And then it speaks from in the plural there, and they shall abide. So, well, I'm going to destroy all the Jews. No, the Bible said they shall abide. So I wouldn't encourage the Adolf Eichmanns too much because I believe they're doing a fool's work. Well, we're going to exterminate the Jews. That's been tried a lot of times from the days of Haman all the way down to Hitler. And it hasn't worked. There's one Jew you're not going to exterminate, and his name was Jesus Christ. If a fellow wants to exterminate all the Jews, would have to probably start with him, I'd say. He'd be a pretty hard case in my estimation. They shall abide. So, well, will America abide very long? I don't know. According to what I read in Bible prophecy, there is no America in the end time scene. We're not even going to be here. I don't know what's going to happen to us. Terrible things, I'm afraid. But it says here, they shall abide. Israel's not going to wander among the Gentile nations anymore. Not going to go all the way over Europe and all the way to Russia and all the way to the United States and Canada and South America and Africa and all over the world. They're going to stay in their own land. Like a flock will rest and abide in their own land. And I can't get away from Psalms 23. I know it has an application today. I'm not trying to say that it doesn't have an application today. But now let's just project Psalms 23 into the millennial reign of Christ. I'm going to read it now, and you think about Christ being the shepherd of the sheep in that day and time. Because it says here that he'll be the shepherd of his flock. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's great abundance in the millennium. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. There's a peace and tranquility of the millennium. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, that millennial kingdom, while it goes 1,000 years, it's temporarily interrupted, shall we say, for the great white throne of judgment, and then it just goes back and starts all over again. It goes through eternity like. Some changes, but it is forever and ever. So we grant that Psalms 23 has an application today. But it will certainly be true in a far greater sense, probably when Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King, takes charge of the nation of Israel. He'll be the Shepherd King. They shall abide. It's a great statement there regarding the nation of Israel. You can't destroy them. You can't kill them. They're God's national people in this world. And then it describes blessings here, I believe, of the Shepherd King. For now shall he be great. That's the same Shepherd and ruler in Israel that he's been speaking about, unto the ends of the earth. That has to be the millennium. Christ is not very great in the eyes of a lot of people in a lot of places. But here he's going to be great unto the ends of the earth. That's the universal reign of Christ over the earth. This is the millennium, yes. Now when we come down to verse 5 through 9, we have the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom on earth. And we have a lot of wonderful things that's going to take place. And how I'd love to preach a long time on the first part of verse 5. Someday I'm going to preach a sermon on that if I live. And we have the peace of Messiah's kingdom, first of all, in verse 5. And this man shall be the peace. Now you talk about a tremendous theme. There it is. This man, that's the same he, the ruler in Israel, the shepherd of the flock. And this man shall be the peace. The ruler, or the shepherd of Israel, will not only bring peace and be the author of peace, but be himself peace. One of the titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 and 6, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Zechariah 9 and 10, many other scriptures tell us about the time when he reigns, that there will be peace on earth and goodwill among men. Wars will be abolished. Military academies will close down. They won't study war anymore and all this type of thing. He's the Prince of Peace. Somebody says, well, didn't he make some peace between God and man when he came the first time? Maybe that's the meaning. Well, I don't believe that's the meaning there, but I don't take away from anything that our Lord Jesus Christ did. He certainly did make peace. And Paul was speaking of the same one that Micah was speaking of, though I don't believe at the same time. I don't think we're talking about the same period of time. But Paul said in Ephesians 2 and 4, for he is our peace. You just look at Christ, whether it's his first advent, second advent, or his mediatorial work up in heaven, you can look at him any time, any place. He is the peace. Paul said, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the peace. He is himself peace. And I can't help but believe that there's an allusion here to Solomon, who had a peaceful reign, and Christ is greater than Solomon. Maybe that's indirectly. And then we have a statement here about the Assyrian, and a lot of people are troubled about that. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Now that's the land of Palestine, not the church. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. If you'll read the book of Brother A.W. Pink on the Antichrist, and other books that have been written, I believe in Walter Price's book also, you'll find that they all agree that the word the Assyrian is one of the titles of Antichrist. I very definitely think it is in the light of this text right here alone, if I had no other text. Because the scene is the Battle of Armageddon in the Millennial Kingdom and the Assyrian. So, well, why would he be called the Assyrian? Well, at the time that Mike is writing, the greatest enemy that Israel has is Assyria. They're greater than Babylon. They're greater than any nation at the time that Micah is writing. And so if you wanted to describe the enemies of the people of God, what would you call them in that day and time but the Assyrian? I mean, that sure did explain it all to the people in that day. I mean, not to us, but it did in that day. And so the Assyrian shall come into the land. This Antichrist is coming into Micah's land, coming into the Holy Land. And I think you have a good rundown on how that the Antichrist will invade the land of Israel there in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 45. Matter of fact, he's going to meet his end there between the glorious mountains in the Holy Land. That's where he's going to be dealt with by Christ himself when he comes back. You see, the Antichrist is going to be there, and so will Christ be there in the same place in Jerusalem at the second advent. The Antichrist will be there to take the city of Jerusalem. And Christ will be there to make sure that he doesn't complete that work that he set out to do. So you say, well, who's going to back him up in that great invasion? The armies of the revived Roman Empire, that's what. They're going to back him up in that day and time. Just like the Romans backed up some cruel tyrants after the days of Christ, they're going to back another very cruel tyrant. And he'll be the Antichrist. And then there's a lot of people that have a lot of problem with the statement there. They shall raise up against him 7 shepherds. Say, how in the world could 7 shepherds, you know, whip this great Assyrian that's going to come? But you have to remember that the number 7 in the Bible stands for completeness and perfection. So when you do something 7 times, that is complete and perfect. So when it talks about 7 shepherds, then it goes beyond that to 8, even the number that is greater than 7, as it were going the second mile. 7 is the perfect number, and it represents completeness and perfection. And so it's just a manner of speaking, saying that we will have enough soldiers here in Jerusalem to withstand the assault of the Assyrian. We'll have all the help we need. And so I think that these shepherds are probably leaders under the Messiah. And the word that I get from this is that the Messiah's kingdom will be established despite the fact that the Antichrist will try to prevent it. It will be set up on the earth. Raise up 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I couldn't help but think one of the prophets said that a king shall reign in righteousness and princes under him. Maybe that's the same one that's intended here. Christ and some of his leading men. Who are they? I don't know. I wouldn't even try to make a guess. It'd be stupid to do so. And then we go on down to the 6th verse, and we find out some more things here about how that I believe Israel's going to go on the offensive. Now, they've been attacked, but now they're going to turn the tables, and they're going to attack the enemy and rout him. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. Think about how that the word sword is used many times in connection with the Battle of Armageddon. Go read Revelation 19. Go read in the book of Isaiah and other places. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod. He was the first great rebel against God, and the Antichrist will be the last. Sound like the boys came from the same place, didn't it? Very fitting. History is going to repeat itself. Go back to Genesis 10, 8 to 11. You'll find out that Nimrod was the one that founded the kingdom of Assyria. And so there's a connection there. Some say, well, it's all talking about Babylon. No, he said Assyria. He said Assyria here. Let's leave it that way. And the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Now, the gates there, the entrances of the city and all of that, he's talking about that the Israelites, with the help of Christ, they'll invade the cities of Assyria. They'll destroy the fortresses. They'll take it all. And all of that deliverance is because of the divine intervention of the Messiah, this shepherd that comes back, this shepherd king, this ruler in Israel and all of that. And so a remnant is going to gain the victory in verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And that verse means nothing more than in the millennium, Israel will be a source of blessing to the Gentile nations. Her fall has been salvation of the Gentiles. And her fullness will be blessings to the Gentiles that the world has never dreamed of or imagined. Read what Paul said in Romans 11:11-12. Said, through their fall, salvation came to the Gentiles. Said, if great blessings came to the Gentiles because of their fall, said, what will their fullness bring to us? Well, this is the time that I think Micah is speaking of. You know, there's one thing about a Jew. According to the Bible, he was considered pretty much a rascal by all the nations. You won't find a lot of people today that likes Jews. I mean, you just check around, you'll find out. I'll tell you one fellow that don't like them, Louis Farrakhan. He thinks they're bloodsuckers, so he said, and devils without souls and all of that. And, of course, that's the same opinion that he has of white Gentiles like us, too. That's a fellow that just went up to Washington, had that million-man march. That's the man I'm talking about. He doesn't like Jews. He doesn't like Gentiles. He doesn't like anybody. He believes that the nation of Islam should take over everything and run the world. They ought to control it. In other words, he believes in black supremacy. Everybody gets all uptight, you know, mad if you talk about white supremacy. He can go up to Washington, get up there for 2 hours and lecture and cry around and do all kinds of things, talk about black supremacy, and I don't hear a word out of the press or nothing. In other words, you'd get the impression that it's all right to be a black supremacist, but it'd be a terrible thing to be a white supremacist. But That's the way it goes. So much for that. It's talking here about how they're going to be hated, how they're going to be scorned. I must get back to my subject and get off of politics. But look what the Lord warned them of there in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 37. What would happen to them if they disobeyed? And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations, where the Lord thy God shall lead thee. And talk about that old mean Jew. We don't like him. You can mention Jews in a lot of circles. And say, well, Karl Marx was a Jew. Judas Iscariot was a Jew, yes. Jesus Christ was a Jew, and the Apostle Paul was a Jew, and I could go on. There have been good and bad Jews, just like there have been good and bad Gentiles. What does that prove? It proves there's good and bad in all races. That's all that proves. And then it talks there about the dew from the Lord, and then the showers upon the grass. You have to picture what it is like in the land of Palestine from about the month of June all the way to the month of September. They don't have any rain. I mean, it's dry. And so if they don't get some rain in the late fall, so that the crops will mature, they're about out of business. And so it's very important when you have dew. It's precious. I understand very large dew over there too. And so if you could get the dew, then your crop would go on and mature. And the dew was a sign of a great blessing from God. And a shower was still a greater blessing. And you know, one of the descriptions of the millennial rain in the book of Ezekiel is that showers of blessings will come down. Showers of blessings upon their head. We sing about them now, and I believe there are showers of blessings that indeed do come down, but I believe there's greater showers of blessings that are going to come down out there in the future during the time of the reign of Christ upon this earth. And so what he's saying is Israel will be a source of blessing to her Gentile neighbors. It'll be like the dew upon the crops. It'll be like a great shower of rain. It will refresh all of the peoples of the earth. And then both dew and rain are gifts of God. And in case you think you run a lot of things, it says there about the showers, it tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. You know, when the Lord gets ready to send rain, he doesn't check with us, see whether or not we want it. I got part of my housetop tore off, and I don't want any rain this next week. But from what I can find out on the Weather Channel, we're going to have plenty of it. And so I'll probably learn the truth of this, that it tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Because it'll come whenever God gets ready for it to come, and that's final. That's final. And then he goes on in verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as the lion among the beast of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goeth through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Just shows the invincible nature of the nation of Israel with Christ as their great king. Nobody can defeat him. He is not only the Lamb of God, he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they're going to realize that in this day and time. And then very quickly in verse 9, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Cut off. When it talks about the hand being lifted up, I think we have an expression probably that is derived from that. Have you ever heard anybody say, I believe we got the upper hand of him? You ever heard that? I have. You know, if you have a little wrestling contest of some kind, you say, well, he kind of got the upper hand of me. Meaning that he whipped me, he put it over on me. Well, in this day and time, Israel is going to get the upper hand of their enemies. And it says that all of their enemies will be cut off. Now, if you want to apply that to this day and time, I don't think you'd ever convince many people that it's so. I mean, you go over there and see if Yasser Arafat and all of those fellows are enemies of Israel or not. You go over there and ask those Palestinians and ask those Jordanians and others if they got any use for the Jew or not. Let them tell the answer to it. Well, this is the time when all of their enemies will be cut off. Well, their enemies are very much alive tonight, so the time that Micah speaks of is not the time of this day and time. It must be future time when Christ comes back and a great thing happens in the scenes of this world. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.